Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for, just meeting us here. No matter what our current dilemma or situation is, Lord, you meet us right where we're at. And Lord, we pray that you'll fill this place with your spirit and you'll speak to the hearts that are here today and online with us today. We love you and look forward to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. You know, I do just love Sunday mornings. I enjoy getting together with you guys. I enjoy just opening the Lord's Word and to just get that encouragement that we need, especially in our current climate. It's pretty depressing out there these days. You know, we've been working our way through the book of Galatians, and we're going to continue in that today. We find ourselves in chapter 5 this week. And, you know, as we noted last time, and as we've seen through the book of Galatians, it's this continuous train of thought, really, through the entire book. And so, you know, the chapter breaks are there for our convenience and so that we can find things. It's really just a continuous thought. So you can imagine the scroll being unrolled and there it is, right? So, you know, if we just to kind of set the stage for where we're going today, let's back up. If you're at 5, just back up to verse 28 of chapter 4. It says, "Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." You know, when we looked at that, you know, this whole Ishmael and Isaac, this competition that's going on, but Isaac being born of the free woman, Ishmael being born of the slave. And it brings to mind what Paul says in Romans 8:16. He says, "The Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So joint heirs, you know, and this is the train of thought that Paul is taking with the Galatians, that they are heirs, and they need not go back to the law. So chapter 5 just kind of rolls right in. You know, we just kind of roll right off of, "You're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." He says, "Stand. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You know, the almost the entirety of chapter 4 is dedicated to exposing the bondage and expounding on the freedoms that we have in Christ, right? You know, Paul opens this section with the word "stand fast." Stand fast. And of course, whenever we see the word "therefore," we even ask the question, what is it there for? Well, it's there because we're to look back at what he's just spoken of. We look back at that, you know, the liberty, you know, look back at where we come from, where they come from. Want them to realize that they're moving forward. You know, but their history shows them that they have a place in Christ. He's calling them to stand fast in the liberty of that position in Christ and to not fall back, right? The Strong's tells us that "stand fast" comes from the Greek word "steko," which means to be steadfast in the faith and the profession of Christ. Steadfast, not moving, right? Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 16:13, so he says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong." These are like military terms. These are like, don't run, don't flee, don't turn, don't cower. Stand fast, be confident. In Philippians 1:27, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast. Stand strong. Stand in the liberty that's been afforded you through the free gift of salvation you receive when you believe. Stand on that. That liberty was not a liberty to live as the world would live, or a license to sin. But instead of liberty from the bondage of the Judaizers, a liberty from that bondage. And Paul speaks of this, you know, this bondage in many of his letters, you know, out of necessity. Because, you know, he's gone out, he's planted all these churches, and these people come right behind him. And they try to set up camp. They try to set up their thing. And say, oh, by the way, yeah, you got saved, but listen, in order to really be saved, you got to do this and this and this. You know, it's something like Jesus plus. Jesus plus this. You got to do something else, right? And they're everywhere. You know, recently, we've been in Acts. And we just started Genesis last week, but we just, you know, went through the book of Acts. And you might recall that back in Acts 15, there was this confrontation that is very similar to what Paul is dealing with the Galatians. So why don't you flip back to Acts 15, and we're going to look at a few of those verses in Acts 15. So he's up in Antioch, you know, and he's got these false teachers that come to Antioch, you know, on the heels of the work that Paul's involved in there in Antioch. And in Acts 15:1 it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they said, all right, let's do this. All right, so he grabs them, and the church says, you guys take them, and off to Jerusalem. In verse 4, it says that when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So we've got this council meeting. We've got all the elders and the apostles. They're all there, right? And they're going to present the facts. Move down to verse 7. It says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Cornelius, right? Going and speaking to Cornelius. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. So no separation between the Jew and the Gentile, right? Which we saw in chapters previous in Galatians. No distinction, right? So, and purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples with which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So, you know, then they began to recount all the things that God was doing through the Gentile churches that they were planting. Then in Acts 15:28, he says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, they write the letter. And this is what the letter says, all right, in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Pretty simple, all right? And so this has already been done. But yet, there are still those that have to come in behind and say, oh, not good enough. No, no. You need to do something else. You know, I guess the guys that traveled to Galatia didn't get the memo, right? Now, in Galatians 2:4, it says, and this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, all right, who came in by stealth and spoiled the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Secretly brought in. You know, much of the time, these guys aren't bold enough to come right out. They want to kind of insert themselves and plant these little seeds of doubt and say, oh no, you know, yeah, I know you're saved, but you need to do this. You need to do this. A little bit more, right? Following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not a burdensome task. It's easy. The false teachers related the law of Moses to that of a yoke. And in demanding observance, they made it a yoke of bondage. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. His yoke is easy, not a burden. Paul wants nothing more than for these and all other believers to rest in the freedom and peace of that relationship with Jesus Christ. Not some litany of oh, you gotta do this, you gotta do this, you gotta do this, you gotta do this. That man cannot even support. He says in verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Wow. Now Paul's prowess as a lawyer surfaces as he strengthens his argument with words like, I, Paul, I testify. He desires that they get it. Now don't misunderstand me. You know, Paul isn't against circumcision. Paul is, you know, Paul had Timothy circumcised. You know, back in Acts 16, you know, Paul takes Timothy, and well, in Acts 16:1, it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who are listening and heard. Paul wanted to have him go on with him on the missionary journeys. And he took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this had nothing to do with Timothy's salvation. This had nothing to do with Timothy needing to do this so that he'd better accepted by God. Not at all. See, in our text, circumcision isn't the issue. The issue is the heart. He's saying that, you know, circumcision is, in Paul's context, is like a rite or a ritual done to gain acceptance before God. And that's what's under fire here, not circumcision. Circumcision, because you're a Jew, is following the covenant. But not when you're following it as when you're being told to be circumcised as an adult so that you can be accepted by God. Very different. Very different thing, right? To seek acceptance or justification through the law bounds one to the law, to the entire law, and moves you away from that beautiful grace that Christ has set up. He says, but Israel, in Romans 9, he says, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. So as a nation pursuing the law, they've never attained to it. Because what? No one can fulfill it. It's impossible. Only Jesus Christ can do that. You know, our text read that one who seeks justification through the law has been estranged from Christ, separated from Christ. The King James Version says it this way, Christ has become of no effect in you. Paul's saying that if the Galatians leave this system of grace by which they were saved for the Mosaic law system, you know, in other words, it would be like a person leaving a church that emphasizes grace or salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, right? And joining one that teaches salvation depends on repentance, confession, faith, baptism, oh, and of course, church membership. So you just have these lists of things. Oh, you got to do this, 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 in order to be saved. Man likes his rules, guys. Peter says in 2 Peter, you therefore, beloved, since you know that beforehand, know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. There are those out there that want to trip us up. They want to add a little something. You know, well, you know, like I said last week, if a little's good, a lot's better. That's, you know, man's mindset, right? So he says in verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So it isn't about circumcision. I mean, it is for the Judaizers, but it isn't in our relationship with the Lord. Because of faith, believers eagerly await that hope, which is not earned by acts or deeds, but instead through faith, given freely. You know, in Romans 8, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." We rest in this hope, guys. We rest in this hope. When we receive that free, perfect gift of salvation, we rest in that. And it's such a beautiful thing. It's not complicated, right? In 1 Peter, we read, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So that promise, that eternal promise. You know, Paul, this is a theme that we see throughout the Pauline epistles. Always struggling with those coming in and trying to complicate the gospel. He writes to the Corinthians, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters." The faith is then going to manifest itself through love. That faith, he wants to see the fruit of the Spirit, which we're going to see a little bit in a minute here. But, you know, some will say to you, "You have faith and I have works." James talks about this in James 2. "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So it's not about what we do. It's not about, you know, checking the boxes off. He says in verse 7, back in Galatians, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Now, he talks about their race. You know, Paul uses this idea of the Olympic athlete running the race and eternity being the finish line down there. And these believers started the race. They ran well. But guys, we got to remember, it isn't about how we start. It's about how we finish. That's the thing. It's about how we finish. We want to start well and finish well, right? We can look back to Solomon in the Old Testament. Boy, what an example. You talk about a guy who started well. God reveals himself to him. He answers him. He blesses him. And then we see as life went on, he compromised more and more and more. You know, in 1 Kings 11, Solomon, you know, the Lord is dealing with Solomon because of his sin. And he says, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." That is a fool around. He has expectations. We need to finish well. We start well, we finish well. He goes on to say in Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, a little cancer, right, can contaminate the whole body. Sin is sin, guys. There's no place in the life of the believer. You see, when we compromise, guys, it becomes easier and easier and easier to continue compromising. Once we set down the guard, we set the, you know, kind of lower the bar. Okay, I can do this. We lower the bar a little bit. And it becomes easier to keep taking that bar down and down and down. And we no longer follow the standard that God has set forth. Very easy to do. Very, very easy. Think about Solomon. Golly, smartest guy in the world. Wisest guy in the world. More money than anybody. But what does he do? Instead of staying on track with the Lord, he starts building houses and altars and places of worship for his wives, all of his foreign wives that he wasn't supposed to have. And everything leads, I mean, it just became easier and easier and easier and easier. And the more he compromised, the farther he got away from God. That's exactly what happens in our lives. We dabble in this sin or we dabble in that sin, then it's easier to dabble in the other sins. You know, they used to say, well, you know, if you smoke a little pot, then it leads to harder drugs. I don't know. Does it? There'll be those that will tell you yes. Drink a beer leads to harder liquor. All these things. So these vices, they break down our resistance. Makes it easier for us to take the next step. You see, what would have been a sharp prick in our conscience for an action that we did now becomes a dull poke or just a minor irritation. And then we're dull to it. We're dull to it. No longer calling us to repentance, but instead opening the door to destruction in our lives. Now, Paul challenges these believers, you know, but he also speaks of the confidence in them to do the right thing and return to the true way. Set it behind you, right? He further states his confidence in the judgment that would follow those who were misleading them. I mean, Jesus was pretty clear back in Matthew 18. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of this offense, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom these offense comes. I'm not fooling around. No place for this person on this planet that leads one astray. And Paul says, no, I don't even teach circumcision anymore, but look, I'm still getting, you know, persecution. Those deceivers whom Paul wishes would literally cut themselves off. Guys, very, very graphic term. It highlights the pagan practice of self-mutilation. You know, they would do this. And so he says, I wish they could cut themselves off. Circumcision, just take it all off. You know, this is their thing, right? So he's very firm in his opinion on this needs to go away. He says in 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. So Paul, again, comes back to that glorious liberty we have in Christ. Not a liberty that affords us a license to sin, but a liberty that frees us from the bondage of the law and the flesh. In Romans 8:2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You know, one writer put it this way. As in the natural body, so in the mystical body of Christ, the church, a large measure of liberty, is granted to each member. But this liberty may not pass the bounds by which another member would injure or suffer loss. My liberty to stretch out my arms depends on how close I am to the other fellow. As Paul says in Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. I like that. My liberty to stretch out my arms depends on how close I am to the other fellow. That's pretty simple. You know, I think we can understand that, right? It's all about love. It's absolutely all about love. And Paul takes us back to basics when he speaks of fulfilling the law in one word. You know, he's quoting, actually, from Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that's a concept that had been, you know, it's a concept that had been spoken of to the Romans in Romans 8 or 13, 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any commandment, all are summed up in these, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I mean, think about it. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit, strength, and spirit, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Those two, is what Jesus said, fulfilled the entirety of the law. We do those things, we're not going to be in those other areas of sin. It's pretty simple. So Paul goes on in verse 16, he says, then I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay. Paul calls them and us, guys, to walk in the Spirit. This word walk, it comes from the Greek word parpateu, and it means one should live or pass one's life under the control of, and in this case, the Holy Spirit. Should live our lives under the control of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on, he says, if you'll do this, then you'll not fulfill or gratify the lusts of the flesh. Now, this does not mean that we will be absent from temptation. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Or that the battle between the world and the flesh, you know, will not, you know, the flesh of the Spirit will not take place. No. On the contrary, we live in the world. And until the Lord returns, right, and takes us out of here, we will experience those battles on a daily basis. But the difference is, we have the Holy Spirit, right? Now the legalist has issue with this. Because the legalist feels like we can't be holy without the law. The legalist feels like if you don't have a list, and you can't check off the little boxes on the list, then you can't be holy. Because there's no way to quantify your holiness. But if we can check off all those boxes, then you fit the bill. You're holy, right? So, you know, that's what the legalist has a problem with, because you can't manage it, right? You can't see it. Like I said, the difference between us and the world is that we have the Holy Spirit. In Him we have the power to resist temptation. And are more capable of walking the life the Lord has in mind for us. Now, do we trip? Do we stumble? Do we fall? Yes, we do. We make choices many times to do those very things. But we have in us the ability to resist. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to lead our lives, we are not seeking to fulfill the requirements of a rule book. We're allowing Him to have leadership in our lives. In Romans 6:14 it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. In Romans 7:4 it says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So our focus, our lives, our attention is on that of the Holy Spirit. And not the things of the world. Now, just to be clear, guys, a Christian is in the possession of the same sinful nature that he was when he got saved. It's still there. Right? And if he fails to walk in the Spirit, he may fall back into that nature. Very easy to do. That's why it says, abide in me. Jesus says, abide in me. If we're abiding in him, we're not abiding in the world. That's a real simple way to look at it. You know, we talk about garbage in, garbage out. Well, if you're filling yourself with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and you're spending time with the Lord, then you're not putting in yourself all the other trappings of the world. So you're not fueling the, the beast in you, right? Now he goes on. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Oh my goodness. So Paul gives us a list. You know, he's been speaking of the flesh. He's been talking about the flesh, the flesh, the flesh. And now he wants to clarify, what is the flesh? You know, he's just going to make it very clear. You know, in case someone comes up and says, yeah, but I've been doing this. This is the flesh. Right? So he just wants to make it clear. Now, the list includes sexual sins or sensual sins, religious sins, interpersonal sins or people sins, and social sins. Now, this list, this small little, you know, few words here, is nowhere near exhaustive. Right? So, but you get the picture, I think, you know, where the worldly man is at, you know. He starts with the sensual or sexual sins. You know, and guys, if you go back and you look all through history, what has been one of the key things that unraveled civilizations throughout time? And it has been sensual or sexual sin that has ruined civilizations. It's ruined people groups. It's destroyed. I mean, during this time, you know, Paul's dealing with the Roman, the things that were going on in Rome. I mean, we cringe at some of the things that are going on in our world today. They were ahead of us back then, all right? Very prevalent in Paul's time. Now, adultery tops the list, you know? It's not okay to break the marriage covenant committing sexual immorality. That's adultery. Then comes fornication. That speaks of sexual activity outside of marriage, any sexual activity outside of marriage. The word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia. Now that used to mean having a prostitute back, you know, way back when. And it has, you know, evolved, all right? Now it encompasses any of the, anything outside of the marriage relationship is fornication. Any sexual activity outside of marriage. And that's pornography, that's, you know, anything outside of those, you know, that physical act that we would associate with adultery and fornication, right? Now, there are many that play in this category, and they go, well, I'm not committing any sin. You know, I'm just doing this, you know, and I'm not actually having this physical. Anyway, they're still playing, all right? They're still in it, right? Then there's lewdness, which is sometimes called licentiousness, which speaks of a person who has no limits, basically flaunts their willingness and eagerness to sin. I mean, throw it up in your face, flaunting. And we've seen some of this, you know, by some of the social groups that are around our country and some of the perversions that man has allowed into our social sphere lately, or not lately, but into the limelight. You know, Jesus is very, very clear, you know, in adultery and all these sexual sins. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I mean, that pretty much lays the foundation right there. You know, if you think it, if you're lusting in your heart, you've committed adultery. So no matter what the context is, you've committed it. The religious sins were next. Idolatry and sorcery were both, you both violate God's commandments. You know, idolatry places the gods of the world before the true and living God of the universe. You know, just setting those little gods up, you know, before the God of the universe. And guys, man has free will. You know that. Man has free will. He can choose whoever he wants to worship. And, you know, God will allow that. But just remember that the consequences for that worship will also be due those who want to worship the false gods, right? You will bear those consequences of refusing to worship the one true God. Sorcery is really witchcraft, right? And it delves into the demonic realm. And when we think of sorcery, It comes from the word pharmakia, and the where the word pharmacy comes from, and where drugs come from, and much of the pagan worship centered around potions and spells and hallucinogenics and things of that nature, as they would worship their pagan gods. So, you know, it's all a mess that took place. Not only do we have a lot of sexual sin within the pagan worship, we also have a lot of drug-related, you know, and sometimes the two came together, right? Next on the list were interpersonal sins, like hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders. Goodness. You know, this is the way, sadly, this is the way many people treat their fellow human beings with these types of things. Hatred, it's pretty much could be considered a foundational building block that supports many of these sins. You know, hatred is the polar opposite of love. Polar opposite, right? And it shapes man's worldview. If we look around our world today, we see that pure hate is driving much of the civil unrest that we're seeing in our cities. It's just pure hate. Hate fuels racism. When unrestrained, it manifests itself in contentiousness, jealous outbursts of wrath. All of these come to play as hatred runs free. In Romans 13:13, it says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, and not in lewdness, lust, or with strife and envy." Let us not be delving into those things. You know, our society supports selfish ambition. It almost feeds it. We don't teach the same work ethic that I learned as a young man. It's not part of what we teach our men today. Nowadays, it's about what a person gets and what's in it for them. It's all about that selfish ambition. Nothing about making a difference. Nothing about bringing a positive change. Nothing about changing our world. It's about how much is the salary and what's my benefit package. And people move from job to job to job for those very things. Next on the list is dissensions, and it comes from the Greek word dihostasia, and it means divisions, literally divisions. You know, Romans, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note that those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Divisive people that cause division. We can look at heresies as false or improper teachings. We call them heresies. And today, heresies take divisions to the next level, basically hardening those divisions into intolerance. And just consider, I want you to just consider some of the current social issues that plague our nation. Is intolerance part of it? Absolutely. Hard hearts out there, guys. And then we get envy. You know, in the word envy, you know, you think envy, what's that tagged in there? Well, envy comes from the Greek word thonos, it's different from jealousy in that the person doesn't necessarily want to take whatever or want to what someone else has, but they're bitter because someone else has something they don't have, or bitter because someone is experiencing something that someone else has. Now, is that part of what we're seeing today? Oh my gosh, yes. Oh my gosh. Our world is coming undone. Socially, we are coming undone in our country. And then we close out the list of these interpersonal or people sins, right, with murder. What can you say? Brutal act, it's the brutal act. It's like this fulfillment of taking all those previous people sins and just kind of cramming them into one envelope and then just taking action and wiping somebody out. You know, like adultery, Jesus spoke of murder in the Beatitudes, and he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I think Paul was, Jesus was pretty serious about this. This is not an action, not a way of thought, and not a lifestyle, a way that God wants man relating to man. And then he goes on, Paul lists the social sins, in case you're wondering, you know, if what the other sins are in the flesh. You know, it's social sins are sins that are quite often done in the company of others, not just singular. You know, many of these other sins can be demonstrated or in the life of someone and not really visible to others until they're acted out. Well, social sins, they're kind of, you know, right up in front of everybody, right? In Romans 13, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy. There are many in Christendom who feel it's okay to drink. They feel it's okay to drink alcohol. I'm not here to, you know, this is a topic there's a wide range of opinions, right? Personally, I choose not to drink. You know, I know others who feel at liberty to have a drink. I think the issue comes when we move from a drink to drunk. And this is where he's saying, you know, drunkenness is a sin. You know, it's you know, I will challenge you to just think about, when we think of the night is far spent, much alcohol is there, what good thing is going to take place? All right? Where do we see lust, strife, envy, lewdness, licentiousness? We see it in that environment, you know, when the lights are off. But like I said, I think the issue comes when we move from drink to drunk. And you know, when we have an individual who's impaired, whether it's alcohol or any other, you know, substance, they can't safely get behind the wheel of a car. They're basically useless until they're sober again. Okay? Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You know, in Ephesians, Paul associates drunkenness with dissipation, which is wastefulness. Think about it. What good thing ever came from being drunk? Literally, what good thing ever came from being drunk? I can't list one. But I can list after list of tragedy or heartache that has resulted from a poor decision that was enhanced by alcohol or some other substance. List after list after list. And we don't need to go into all the dark side of that, but take my word for it. There's nothing good comes from it. It just doesn't. And then he comes to the word revelries. What is revelries? Revelries comes from the word komos, and it speaks of uncontrolled or unrestrained partying. I mean, we all know the group, we all know the guys. They live for the weekend, live for that next kegger. Some of us have been there. Not there anymore, but some of us have been there. We know people who are wrapped up or have been wrapped up in this lifestyle. Pray for them. It's a trap. These addictions are put hooks in them and keep them down. The Lord can set them free. And Paul closes with that list and the like. Just to make it clear, it's not, you know, the list isn't exhaustive. He says, and the like, right? Which is just a way of saying, you know, it kind of squashes the idea that, well, there's some fleshly pursuit out there that's not on the list that I can do and be okay. Yeah. Right? Not so. He says, you know, he finishes up that verse. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those things that are being done are sinful, they're in the world, and they're not walking with the Lord. Now, guys, for many, the things on Paul's list are a lifestyle. There are many who refuse. I will tell you this, guys. I meet people all the time. And we talk about walking with the Lord. And you know, they don't want to accept Jesus Christ because they'll have to quit blank. They think they'll have to quit blank. They don't really realize that the Lord will change their heart and no longer give them a desire to participate in blank. But right off the bat, they think, oh no, if I accept Jesus, then I won't be able to blah, 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 blah. Now, they are choosing, guys, making a choice to practice these diversions, and because of that, Scripture is very clear, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's very dark. I know it's a dark look. But there is a silver lining on the horizon. And that is that if one chooses to turn from these, any of these, the Lord will accept them with open arms. He is faithful to forgive and desires that all should come to repentance. He desires that none should perish. He doesn't want, you know, he doesn't want someone to have written underneath their line, did not inherit the kingdom of God. So he hasn't made it impossible. They just have to make the choice to turn from these things, to walk with him. He goes on to verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, against such, there is no law. Ah, there's hope. Right? There's hope. The spirit of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. But for those who follow the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to guide their lives, there is the fruit of that relationship. Now, Paul doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. He says fruit, singular. The previous items were works of the flesh. But here we have the fruit of the Spirit. There are 9 words listed here. What we might think of this as, if we're going to put it in a visual standpoint, would be a cluster of grapes. Each one of these things a separate little grape, but each one connected as the fruit, right? Love starts the list and is said that love is both present and essential to the fulfillment of all the others. It is also imperative that we see that this fruit is not produced by the believer, but it is instead it is produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is produced. We don't make it. Fruit is a byproduct of the relationship. The love spoken of here is not a physical, brotherly, affectionate, caring love. It is a love of choice or decision. It's called agape love. That's what the love is that he's speaking of here. This kind of love is possible through the Spirit, which is why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's only possible through the Spirit. I can't manufacture this. 1 John, you guys all know the little ditty, you know, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that knows that loves God, love your only loves, is born of God and knows God. Who that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. 1 John 4, 7, and 8, right? That little chorus that we teach the kids, right? If we stack the words up of the works of the flesh against agape, we will see that they oppose everything that love is. Every single thing flies in the face of what agape love is. The word joy that's listed comes from the Greek word chara, and it speaks of a deep, abiding, inner rejoicing, which is promised to those who trust Christ. Joy in the face of adversity, because they trust Christ. In John 15:11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." The peace spoken of here is that inner quietness that is available in the face of adversity. The peace we don't even begin to understand that comes over us after, that cancer diagnosis or the loss of a loved one, that peace of knowing that God has his hand upon the situation. God's carrying us. God's holding us in the midst of our trial. But we don't understand it, but we rest in it. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. Patience or long-suffering gives us the ability to let the Lord handle the problem and a retaliatory strike if one is needed. Rather than me, you know, taking off in the flesh to make things right. You know, in the world, you know, it's not get even, it's a get ahead. So, you know, it's better to let the Lord take care of these things. You know, the vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Because what? We trash our witness when we retaliate. Let the Lord take care of it. He will do it. And if you can see nothing else as you read through the scriptures and see God's word in action, if you can see nothing else, you can see that. God makes it right. No matter what takes place, God makes it right. Mm-hmm. And he's going to continue until we see him face to face to make it right. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Kindness comes from the Greek word chrestateos and speaks of benevolence in action. The kind of benevolence God showed to mankind. For God so loved the world, right? He gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him. God didn't have to do that, did he? Kindness. His love for mankind. Ephesians 2:7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He did that for us. Goodness shows itself as one reaches out to those who do not deserve it. That's something that the Lord does in us. Because in the world, we wouldn't pay that person a bit of mind. We'd just walk the other way. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Then we come to the last three in the list. Faithfulness speaks of the faithful servant or the friend that will always be there, no matter what. That faithfulness. Someone who's trustworthy or reliable. Gentleness speaks of the person who is submissive to God's word. In James 1:21, it says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It's God's word, guys. We grow so much as we study and learn his word. Then we come to the last one, self-control. Comes from the Greek word enkratia and speaks of a self-mastery as it relates to avoiding the traps of the flesh. Realizing, of course, that the self-mastery is only possible to the degree that the Holy Spirit is functioning in our lives. We cannot master ourselves. And we can give the Holy Spirit permission to work in our lives and make the changes necessary in our lives. But we cannot physically do it, right? That's back to working in the works department. So, the amount of submission that we have to the Holy Spirit in our lives will have a direct impact on how much he can accomplish. He's a gentleman. He'll only take what we'll give him. I say give it to him all, 100%, right? Please, give it all, give him all of it. It's much better that way, right? And then he closes this section with, you know, that there's no law against the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in the believer. Isn't that nice to know? Now, the world will differ with you. You know, the world will look at you and go, you know, say all kinds of things about you because the Spirit is operating in you. But there's no law you know, that against the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Then he goes on to say, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. These are encouraging words that Paul closes with. Those who are in Christ are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who gives the power necessary to nail the flesh to the cross daily. If we'll do it, right? And if we truly belong to Him, His Spirit dwells within us. That's the thing. Because what? When we truly repent, when we truly give our lives to the Lord, when we truly are saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last time, right? So the only question we have, or should be asking, is how much of ourselves are we going to give to the Holy Spirit? How much are we going to allow Him to control in our lives? We have a bad habit of having this little box or this little room in our heart. Oh, well, you know, Lord, you can have everything else, but not that one place, not that one thing. I would encourage you, give it all to Him. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. You know, we need not worry what the Lord is doing in someone else's life. Not our job. Our job is to maintain our relationship with Him. Let the Lord worry about the other people and what they're doing. We can encourage one another, but it's not our job to change other people. It's the Lord's job. So the question is, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If not, why not? You know, if you don't have a relationship, it's very easy. You know, I heard one guy put it this way, you're a prayer away. Literally that simple. All that's required is that you ask for forgiveness of your sins. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe that He died on the cross. Believe that He rose from the dead. Be willing to turn from your sins and repent. That's what it means, to repent, to turn from your sins. Basically, to make a U-turn, to go the other way. If you're willing to do that, He's willing to forgive you. And it's that simple. All you've got to do is ask. And if that's something you'd like to do today, I'm going to say a prayer. I'd ask that you follow along, and then we'll close our service. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. Lord, I believe that You died on the cross. I believe that You rose from the dead. Please come into my heart. Guide and direct my life forever. Be my Lord and Savior. I give my life to You. In Jesus' name I pray. And Lord, we ask that You continue to work in us, those that are abiding in You. You continue to grow and to mature and to strengthen us, to encourage us daily as we wait for Your return. I pray that You give us opportunity to speak into the lives of friends and family and co-workers. Let our light shine, Lord, so that the world might see the hope that You've given us, that they might desire it as well. Use us in these last days, Lord. Give us that love, that agape love, for all that we come in contact with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.